Right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Glad you're here. It's been a nice day, don't you think? And I like that. I'm ready for spring. Let's start our class tonight with a prayer, if you don't mind. Philip, do you mind leading us in a prayer?
Righteous Father, I'm so thankful unto you for this and other days you've blessed us with. We're thankful, Father, for this hour that we have to come to study your word. We pray that you bless us, Father, in our study. The things we learn, we may be more able to withstand the wiles of the evil one. Father, we pray for those who are less fortunate than us, those with bad health. But if you'll bless them as only you can, may they look unto you for the strength and the guidance they need. Forgive us our many wrongs in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Philip. This class was billed, of course, as a verse-by-verse study of Galatians. And you may be thinking, when are we going to get there? Probably next week. I've always felt that if you didn't do the background, you're going to have trouble with the verses. And so we spent the first class session dealing with introductory matters, date, authorship, place of writing, purpose, that kind of thing. We started last week looking at a list of important concepts that we must understand in order to understand the message of Galatians. You have three sheets on that in your notebook, if you'll find them. We're on actually the second sheet. We looked at law, legalism, Judaizing teachers, and bondage. And we're ready to begin a discussion of the fifth term that is crucial to understanding Galatians, and that is the term grace. Our definition as far as Galatians is concerned, now I recognize that there are other definitions of grace, but as far as Galatians is concerned, grace is God's new system of salvation through Christ. It is the new system, which is contrasted with the old system. What was the old system that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians?
The law.
Law. Mm-hmm. Law as a means of justification. And Paul introduces the fact that grace is the new system. Now, we say that grace is God's unmerited favor, and that's a pretty good definition. If you put it in acrostic form, it is God's riches at Christ's expense. It means that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but what we need so desperately. And in no way do we earn that or merit it. I was preaching in a meeting in northeastern Ohio, and my announced subject for the evening was Amazing Grace. And the fellow who led the prayer before I got up to preach said, "Dear Lord, please make us worthy of your grace." And I thought, bless his heart. He's well-meaning, but if we were worthy, it wouldn't be grace. By definition, grace means we're not worthy. If we're worthy, what is it? It's owed to us. It's wages. As a matter of fact, Romans 6:23, a passage you're familiar with, the wages of sin is death. But the gift, by the way, the word gift there is the Greek word charis. Do you know how charis is translated most times in the New Testament? Grace. And the reason is you cannot understand grace apart from understanding a gift. It is by its nature a gift. So sin pays wages. We get what we deserve. God gives grace, which is what we don't deserve. Now notice it as Paul introduces it to us in verse 6 of the first chapter. We don't have to go very far before we find this introduced. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I made the point last week, I believe this is the verse that helps us understand Paul's consternation. with the people. They were so soon turning away. And what were they turning from? Him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, he goes on to say, which is not really another gospel. But we're only six verses into the book, and already he has said, you are turning away from grace and going back to a system of law.
Would you say we can fall from grace?
I would say, and as a matter of fact, Paul would say, that those who attempt to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. I am saying that you can. We won't belabor the point, but let's look at two or three other passages that deal with the subject. One of them is Ephesians 2. There are just some verses you need to know where they are. You need to have them underlined in your Bible if you don't already have them underlined. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we'll get to verse 10 here in a moment. Here we find the idea of grace and faith and works all connected. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, what is it that we're saved by?
Grace.
But through faith. Now, I will tell you that there is some discussion as to exactly what that means. Some take the position that it means our own individual faith, and it is through our own individual faith that we respond to God's grace, and that may be the case. That certainly is a true statement. Now, whether that's the point of Galatians 2:8 is another issue. Some take the position that it ought to be the faith, for by grace are you saved through the faith, and the point being there that if it were not for the faith, which has once for all been delivered, would we know anything of God's grace? No. We would not intuitively know anything about God's grace. We only know about God's grace because it has been revealed to us. So I think you might make a good argument for either one of those. It doesn't change the truth of the passage, which is that we're saved by grace. Not of works. Now, what kind of works does Paul have in mind in Ephesians 2:9 that do not have anything to do with our salvation?
Merit.
How do you know that? That's true.
Because we would be able to boast.
That's right. Whatever the works are, they would give us right to boast. And we are not saved by works of merit wherein we could find a reason to boast. If we were saved by works of merit, then it would be our doing. And we would boast. If the Lord said to us in judgment, by what virtue are you here? And we would just rattle off all the things we've done. He said, that's good enough. Then my salvation would be of my doing. It would be works of merit wherein I could boast. And the death of Christ at Calvary would have been the most unnecessary thing in the world. He goes on in verse 10 to say, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, when somebody says, there are no works for the person who's saved by grace, what do you say about that?
It's universalism.
Well, okay. It's universalism.
Their faith is dead, and so if you're saved by grace through faith,
yes,
how are you
going to
get to the grace?
Okay. And he clearly says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And God's preordained that we walk in them. In what? In good works. Now, here's the difference. What was the works of the Judaizing teachers?
Circumcision.
Circumcision primarily. But what was the nature of them? I wish I hadn't done that. Okay. I'm okay. What was the nature of the works that the Judaizing teachers were proclaiming? Works that related to salvation. Remember the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15? What were they saying about circumcision? You cannot be saved without it. Now, what are the works of Ephesians 2:10?
It's a result of our faith.
Result of our faith. A result of the fact that we've been saved by grace through faith, not to save us, but because we are in a relationship with God, we want to please Him and we want to do those actions, those acts, those works of obedience. Do you really think you could attend enough services to go to heaven?
No.
Do you think you could give enough money? Do you think you could be baptized enough? Now, when you realize that salvation is by grace through faith, how's that going to really impact your life? What are you going to do? You going to serve Him? Do have-tos become want-tos? Do duties become desires? Does it change the whole reason why you do things? And don't you get a satisfaction when you do them out of a sense of love and devotion? I spoke to Chuck when I came in, and his wife is sick. My wife is sick. I gave her whatever I've had. Only I did it really well. I gave her a much worse dose than I have. And she babies me something fierce, and I love it. But the shoe's on the other foot now. I've been taking care of her. And she is so apologetic. Hey, could you get me something? I can't breathe. Could you go to town and the doctor called in a prescription and pick it up for me? I hate to ask you. Now, what do you think I say? Sure, sure. I'm on my way. What was that? No. She couldn't have gotten out the door. But I was glad to do that. I wasn't doing, though. I didn't do those things and am not doing them to ingratiate her to me. I'm not doing them to win her love. I'm doing them because I love her and I want to do things that will help her and please her. I want to serve her. We've got to get out of this mentality of serving with a gun to our head and start understanding that we are saved by grace through faith and we have this wonderful relationship with God and we just ought to be tickled to death to please Him and serve Him. And that's a big difference between I have to and I want to. It's the difference between slavery obedience and free man obedience. That's a good sermon. Brad preached that. A lot of us function as slaves.
If you ever get that across, the building would be cool.
Absolutely. You wouldn't have to preach sermons on giving. You wouldn't have to preach sermons on personal evangelism. You wouldn't have to preach sermons on attendance. You wouldn't have to preach sermons on the stuff we preach sermons on. All we would have to do is point people in the right direction, turn them loose.
Tom, something I was reading this past week, and a statement's been made before, but in regard to giving financially, but it said if you can give without loving, you can't love without giving.
Absolutely.
It may seem kind of trite, but I think that's true. That's what you can. But I think, and when you're giving without loving, it's the sort of thing you're obligated. I have to do this, and another drives you.
Yeah. This is one of my soapboxes, but so I don't want to ride it till it's dead. But our speech even gives us away. Son, I guess I have to go to church. Sister so and so's in the hospital. I guess I better go see her, or else I'll hear about this one. And there's no joy in that. There's no pleasure in serving God in that kind of an attitude. Titus 2:11 through 14. Here you go. Everybody can approach this homiletically. What's the source of grace? You can read the verse and tell me the answers to the questions. What's the source? Who's the source? The grace of God. What's the purpose of grace?
Salvation.
Bring salvation. Who are the recipients of grace? Appear to all men. Now, whether they accept it or not, all men are the recipients. What is the instruction of grace?
Live soberly, righteous.
Yeah, teaching us, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, which live soberly, righteous, godliness in this present age. What is the hope of our grace?
Glorious appearing of God and
Savior. What is the cost of our grace?
He gave himself for us.
Who gave himself for us? What's the purpose of our grace?
That he might redeem us from all iniquity.
All right. You guys can be preachers. I'm going to turn you loose. Go you therefore and preach. That's textual preaching. There, one of those points is right there. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you about a new system. And it's the system of grace. Well, there's got to be some way to access this system. Paul says, I'm going to give you a pipeline to the system. And the pipeline is faith. Look at Galatians 2:15 as he introduces this to us. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. How was Paul called? Through what? It was through the grace of God. And then what did Paul begin to do having been called through the grace? He began to preach a message of faith. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Using it there, you might think, I take the position it probably is our personal faith. Look at Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does substance mean? Break it down. What's sub? What's prefix sub mean anytime?
Under.
Yeah. Subflooring, subterranean, submarine. Yeah. What stands?
Something.
No, you take a stand. Like, here's my stance.
Position.
It is what stands under the things we hope for. If we don't have anything that stands under what we hope for, what does our hope become?
Pointless.
Pipe dream. Wishful thinking. I hope I win the lottery. Well, there's a problem with that. I've not yet bought a ticket, and so likely I have no chance. But I could just sit around and say, I hope this happens. I hope that happens. That's pipe dream. That's wishful thinking. But we can have something that stands under and supports our hope. What is it?
Faith.
And it is the evidence of things we've not seen. What enables us to see things that other people don't see?
Faith.
Matter of fact, we even call those sometimes the eyes of faith. You think about that. On Sunday morning, when they pass the communion, what do most people see?
Crucifixion.
Well, I hope so. But you think that's what most people see?
No.
I think they see a little bit of bread and a little sip of grape juice. Through eyes of faith, we see a crucified Lord. We witness a baptism. What do most people see?
Somebody getting wet.
Yeah, two people getting wet, one more than the other. What do we see through faith?
Somebody who's sinned.
Uniting with the blood of Jesus. Raised to walk in newness of life. We stand at a grave of a loved one who died in the Lord. What do most people see?
The end.
The end? Somebody going into a grave? What do we see?
The beginning.
We see somebody coming out. Somebody's going to be raised. That's eyes of faith. And so faith is what allows us to hope and to see the unseen. Romans 5:1-2, Paul talks about justification and attributes it to
faith.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. Oh, access by what?
Faith.
into what?
Grace.
What does faith then become? The pipeline to access God's grace. Paul was called by grace. He began to preach grace. But he said the access line, the pipeline to the grace is our faith. As a matter of fact, what is the grand theme of Galatians? Justification by faith. Okay? Number 7 is justification. To vindicate. To vindicate. I can't even speak. To vindicate. To make it as though man had never sinned. As if man had never sinned. 2:16. Knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law. We have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Do you understand what a catch-22 situation the Jews were in, and the Judaizing teachers were putting them in? They were attempting to be justified by something whose purpose, or which purpose, was never to justify. What was the purpose of the law? To justify?
Yeah, that was to show them how much they sinned.
To condemn. And here we have that which was meant to show us sin and to place us under condemnation because we sinned, and we're trying to find justification in that kind of a system. Now, you know, that just defies reason. What's the only way you could be justified by a system like that? Yeah, to live it perfectly. And Paul says, by that system, no man can be justified, but we're justified through faith. Now, let's understand justification. It is just as if we had not sinned. We have, but God declares it's just as if we had not. It's a legal thing. We cannot justify ourselves. You know that? You cannot justify you. No person can justify himself. Why?
We can't really sin. We can't get rid of sin.
Okay, we can't get rid of sin.
We don't have the authority.
There it is. We do not have the authority. Who's the only one that has the authority to say that somebody is as if they had not sinned? A person in what position? Yeah, authority, but what kind?
An executive act.
It's an executive act. Now, a judge can do that. But the person condemned cannot. Can you imagine that? You go before a judge and you say, I just want you to know, judge, I've already decided I'm just as if I had not sinned. And what's the judge going to say?
You can think about that, judge.
Yeah. I'm giving you 20 years to think about that. The condemned man cannot justify himself. The executive can justify. Now, faith is what makes it possible for God to justify us. Look at Romans 3:23-27. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you just had to stop there, what are you thinking? It's a mess. Yeah, it's a mess. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now, what allowed God to justify us?
Christ's sacrifice, that he might be still be just at the same time, and yet pardon sin.
Yes, absolutely. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf allows the executive to say the debt's been paid. I account it to you, and therefore you stand before me just as if you had not sinned. Now you have. But I'm going to apply the blood, and you are justified. I heard somebody say in a devotional one time, said, when God sees me, he sees red. And it took me a minute. I'm naturally slow, you know. And I thought, well, I can understand that. I know you. I've seen red when I saw you several times, too. But then he went on to explain. I got it. He says he sees me covered by the blood. And it is that that allows him to say, it's just as if you had not sinned. It's a marvelous, marvelous thought. There was no justification for the people through the law. That had to be an act of God's grace extending, hooking onto by faith, made possible by the blood sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. Questions? Yes, sir.
Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord before the law was ever implemented.
Oh, I'm not saying there was no grace under the law. You know, I made that point last week. Some say there was no grace under the law. And I say there absolutely was. And some say there are no works under the new covenant, and that's absolutely false. But at its core, the Old Testament was a system of works. Law is a system of works. And under the new covenant is a system of grace through faith. It doesn't mean there was none of the other in either one, but it just means at its core, the system. And remember I said, underline system. Because that's the key point.
Even the system God gave was a manifestation of his grace.
Absolutely. Yes.
The passage we just looked at, I mean, the remission of sins that are past, doesn't that have reference to the Old Testament character?
It does. It does. It does. Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus, there's no forgiveness. And so we sometimes say we find ourselves wanting to express things that we're not sure how we ought to express. And we say things like the blood of Jesus flowed forward and backward, you know, at Calvary. And that's because we don't really know how to say that. But the truth is that people under the law were forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. Without the sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, there's no remission of sins, period.
So they were the recipients of grace just like
you. Yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. The act of believing does not justify, it makes it possible for God to justify. Then sanctification is the new state. And I've got in there a growing state. Now here's what's important. At salvation, some things happen immediately. And some things are a process. Justification is a... There it is. Okay? God says, it's just as if you had not sinned. He applies the blood to our sin debt. We're justified. That takes place immediately. Sanctification is a growing state which grace through faith brings about in Christ. I think we're a little slow with that one. I think we have trouble with that one. Because let's go baptize somebody, and what do we almost expect out of them next Sunday morning?
Full maturity.
Full maturity. Yeah.
Attendance.
Well, attendance, yeah. Sometimes we don't even get that. But we expect sometimes just they're supposed to understand everything. And so they ask a question in Bible class that's clear off the wall, and we say, well, I can't imagine they didn't know that. Well, they didn't know that. They're babes in Christ. Give them a break. Let them grow and develop. Let them grow into that state. And it does take time. For some, it takes longer than others. I think I told it in one of the classes here of baptizing a fella. And he went out and met me at the door and said, good sermon, Reverend. And I said, thank you, George. And one of our deacons, the church treasurer, that's the last one you want upset. You know, you don't want that guy mad at you. He had a stroke right there in front of God and everybody. You hear why he called you? Well, yeah, I did. You going to let him get by with that? Yeah. He doesn't know any better. I'll tell him. But not here. Not in these circumstances. I'm not going to embarrass him here. He had a lot of growing to do. He did. He grew into a fine Christian husband and father and grandfather and just a terrific guy. But it was a growing process. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So one of the things that comes in Christ along with righteousness and redemption is sanctification. Who knows what the word means?
Set apart.
Under the old covenant, you know, everything was sanctified. Pots and pans were sanctified, you know. Because they were set apart for use at the altar. What's the closest thing we think of? Well, I don't know the closest thing we think of, but on Sunday morning, do you ever run into a situation where something's sanctified? Besides you? Yeah. I wasn't thinking of that. What about the emblems at the Lord's table? You know, we don't even know how to say that one, do we? Set aside from a common to a holy purpose. Do you ever hear somebody pray and say something like that? What are those emblems any other time? Crackers and juice. That's it. Crackers and juice. That's all they are. You could eat them on other occasions. My wife, twice a year, we have six ladies who do the rotation of making the communion bread, and I pray for some of them not to turn out just right, because she'll only take just the perfect ones to church, because I like to eat them. They're really good. And I can do that because it's common, ordinary bread that happens to be unleavened. But on Sunday morning, when we take them in memory of the body and blood of Jesus, they are set apart from something very common, ordinary, to something very special. Something holy. Hagios, from which we get this whole idea. Romans 6:1. This is a passage, and I'm sure you know where this is, but you need to know this one. What shall we say? Now here is a point in Romans, and I made the comment once that Galatians is many Romans, so if you get Romans, you're probably going to get Galatians. But he has been talking at the end of chapter 5 that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And any time you get a doctrinal teaching, a doctrinal truth, you know somebody's going to go crazy with it, don't you? Somebody's just going to run well past middle. And so what's somebody bound to say when he reads about the grace of God and it helping us overcome sin? I know how to get more grace. Just sin more. And so Paul says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The old King James says, God forbid. There's no good way to say it. The new King James says, certainly not. It's something like, no, 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 1,000 times no. It was just the strongest thing you could say. I mean, it's like, you got to be kidding me. There's no way in the world you keep on sinning so that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What's the key word to that?
Live.
Because what are you sure to do even after you're baptized? Sin. But what changed? You don't live in it anymore. Your lifestyle has changed. He goes on to explain that it is in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. That forgives us. Number 9. The gospel. God's agency of grace. It is that which makes grace known. I made the comment a little while ago that intuitively you would not know anything about God's grace. It has to be revealed. And how did God choose to do that?
Through
the gospel. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, how were they perverting it? What were they taking out of the gospel to pervert it?
Grace.
What were they putting in? Circumcision, the law. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Why would Paul repeat himself? Well, why do we generally repeat ourselves?
Emphasis.
Yeah, he wants you to get it. There is no other gospel. It is through the gospel that we know about grace. Just let me ask you this. Take an informal straw poll here. How are we doing with preaching about grace and the part it plays in salvation, in justification, in sanctification? How are we doing with that?
Not very well.
Okay, Chuck says not very well.
17-2.
Okay. Bonnie's got some experience here. She says not very well. She's been listening to preaching for a long time, haven't you, Bonnie? Now, I'm not naive enough to think that we just discovered it. I know there are some young preachers who think like they just discovered grace. Like, oh, I never heard grace before. Well, you wasn't listening. Weren't listening. My English teacher just did a flip right there. You weren't listening. Grace has been preached all through the ages. I don't know if it's been emphasized sufficiently. And I think there might be the danger that some would leave the impression that grace is the sum total of the deal. And grace then becomes a cosmetic stick you just smear on all your meanness and cover it up and go on. Like, yeah, grace will cover it. Do all you want to, grace will cover it. That cheapens grace. It makes it amazingly cheap. But I wonder if we understand that preaching the gospel, we have to tell people that we're saved by grace.
Sometimes we're afraid to. Because if a person has a true understanding that grace is constantly covering up the bad things you do, then you have to worry what, like you said, what are people going to take from it? They're just going to use all the time.
It is amazing. In every series of sermons, if I go someplace for a meeting and they leave me to pick the sermons, anymore, it's we want you to, and they give you some obtuse thing like you never heard of, and like, what? You want to preach 7 times on that? I don't know that. Seven times worth of that. But if I get to pick the sermons, there's always a sermon on amazing grace. And I always feel compelled to give a disclaimer. And I think that's a rotten shame. Now, I'm not saying, and isn't it terrible that you got to start that way? Now, I'm not saying this, and don't think I'm saying this.
God does that too, though.
Well,
when you go back to the Old Testament, there were all the blessings you could get. and then there were the curses.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. But Paul didn't say that in Galatians 2, did he? Yes, sir.
Well, I'm kind of wondering if perhaps we should not get to the point where we're comfortable with the idea, you know, and in the sense that, you know, I don't know, I'm very impressed by the seriousness of the way we conduct our lives here.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, you know, when I start to overdo it, I go back to the passages that, mm-hmm. that talk about grace. And I think, I don't know about you, but I'm always kind of teetering on the brink there in between the two of those. And maybe that's the way it's supposed to be.
Probably.
So that, you know, we're not comfortable, at the same time we're not feel hopelessly lost.
Yeah. One's counterbalanced to the other, I think, to keep us from running past middle. Going into an extreme.
You're talking about, I have several thoughts that you're talking about. First of all, I think if we don't emphasize to a certain extent, we get extremely discouraged.
Yes.
But I think also, I'm observing myself, the older I get, the more I feel, I think, the need for grace. Because I think when I'm younger and more energetic, I thought there was a possibility that I could work hard enough to make it okay. I mean, not literally, but
good point.
Get a lot closer. But I don't believe you've experienced that. But as your energy goes down and you realize that you can't maintain whatever level you may have been at, is I think you start realizing that, you know, I'm still doing the best I can, but it's sure not what where I could have been or should have been, maybe, or something.
I think that's a good point. I think where I get is, the older I get, is the more keenly I'm aware of, I don't know how to say this, because you all will go out and tell it. But I become keenly aware of how messed up I am, okay? And how badly I need God and His forgiveness and His mercy. I mean, I just think, wow.
I think we get more humility.
Yeah, maybe that's it. But it's just like, well, He's got to work hard on me. Because sometimes I'm just really a mess. And I just need that mercy and grace. I'm not earning it. I'm not good enough. I look in the mirror and think, you know, I used to read my own press notices. You know. I'd go someplace for a meeting and they would tout me as this, that, and the other. And I think, oh yeah, you got it, buddy. It was never reflected in the check they gave me, but it looked nice in print. But the older I get, the less I believe my press notices. And what people say about me, I think, if you knew me, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't think that. And I just become more keenly aware of how much I need God and His mercy. I think that anything else is a treadmill that leads nowhere. And I think most Christians are on a treadmill. You know what a treadmill will do? Wear you out, and you end up the same place you started. Isn't that right?
You never left it.
Well, yeah. Well,
you lose stuff too.
Yeah. Okay. The heart of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're familiar with that. And then finally, number 10, freedom. Liberty, which is brought about by obedience to the gospel. What does he argue that adherence to the law actually does to you? To try to adhere to the law, what does it actually do?
Bondage.
It puts you back in bondage. He said, why would you trade bondage for liberty? I mean, what's the rationale there? It is freedom from the law. We're not going to read all of these or we'll never get through them. It is freedom from the penalty and practice of sin. It is freedom from spiritual death. Now, what does Paul know that somebody is bound to do with that?
I can do whatever I want.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm free. I can do anything I want to because I'm free. Look at the theme of Galatians, liberty to Christ. Chapters 1 and 2, he's the apostle of liberty. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrine of liberty. And chapters 5 and 6 is the life of liberty. And he says, don't abuse it. Now, don't go back to bondage. That's one abuse of it. The other is whoopee. You only live once, so grab all the gusto you can. He says that is an abuse of liberty. That's license. That's not liberty. Yes.
A more practical application of this abuse would be, which
you've done in your past in the life, now that you're a Christian, everything that you've done, all your consequences no longer apply to you, such as, you know, marriage, divorce, and such.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm a Christian, what happened before doesn't matter anymore.
Okay. Anybody else? Now, did you notice the continuity of these 10 things? They had been living under a legal system, attempting to find justification through that legal system, to find justification, which is legalism. The Judaizing teachers were insisting that they go back to that, which would place them under bondage. God's grace appeared. It is accessed through faith. It justifies us and sanctifies us. The means of that happening is the gospel, and the result is we're free. Now, what if you get these 10 concepts? You think you have a pretty good handle on what Christianity is about? What's happened to us and how we're supposed to live?
Should.
I think so. I think so. Okay, anybody questions, comments about the terms? I was bound and determined to get to the text tonight, even if it's only the first verse. I somehow can just justify doing that. The salutation is the first 5 verses. It's among the shortest ones found in Paul's letter. It's interesting to note that there are no commendations given. Now, Mr. Paul concluded what from that? Paul didn't write it. Well, I don't conclude that. You know what I conclude? He was upset. Okay, Paul was upset with the Galatians. And he goes through all of the other things and just gets right to the chase. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What's the first thing that Paul does? Throws his credentials on the table and says, "There. This is who I am. And it's not from men or through men. I am a bona fide card-carrying apostle." Now, claims do not substantiate themselves. You're aware of that, aren't you? I was teaching class last night. I put together a little booklet on Christian evidences. And I was making the point that we can make a claim that the Bible's inspired, Jesus is the Son of God, God exists, but the claims do not substantiate themselves any more than my claim that I'm Superman. If you all saw my cape, you would know that I really am. Faster than a speeding bullet. Able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. You have to have proof for claims. All we have in verse 1 is the claims. Here's who I am. Now, what do you suppose he's going to do in the first 2 chapters of Galatians?
Back it up.
He's going to back it up. He's going to offer evidence. Now, notice some things. He calls himself Paul. His Roman name, the one that would have been best known in the Gentile world. Remember that he was Saul of Tarsus. And he identifies himself as an apostle. What's an apostle?
One sent forth
with authority, we generally say. A delegate, an envoy, one that would be sent out on a mission with some kind of authority. Now here's my trick question for the night. How many apostles were there?
13.
Sneaky.
Well, in a sense, you're
not called so in the New Testament. I was talking about called so in the New Testament.
Barnabas was called.
Yeah, it depends on how you count. It really does. It depends on how you count. If you talk about the apostles of Jesus Christ, those chosen by him and sent out, there were 12 originally, right? And then Matthias was chosen to take Judas's place. And then Paul calls himself an apostle as one born out of due season. But Barnabas is also called an apostle, Acts 14:14. James, now this is a question, this is a verse that may be subject to more than one interpretation, verse 19. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now I know that there's more than one answer to that, but it may very well be that James is called an apostle here. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrews 3:1, who is called an apostle? Jesus Christ is an apostle. So the trick question is, it depends on how you count, whether you're talking about the original ones that Christ chose, or whether you're talking about apostles that were sent forth maybe by the church as official messengers. But to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, what was the qualification?
Resurrection.
Had to be witness to the risen Lord, and had to have a divine appointment. Because there were other people who were witnesses of the risen Lord who didn't have a divine appointment. Does that explain why Saul had to meet the Lord on the way to Damascus?
Yep.
To qualify him? Why was it so important that apostles be witnesses of the risen Lord?
That's what they were going to proclaim.
They were going to say, he's alive. What was somebody sure to ask?
How do you know?
Well, I met a fellow over there in Cappadocia one day, and he told me. Now, how's that going to work for you? What did an apostle have to be able to say? I saw him with my eyes. I bear personal testimony to the fact that he is alive. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christianity is the only major world religion that doesn't have a tomb that's occupied? As a matter of fact, we don't even know where the tomb is, do we? Go to Palestine, they'll show you where it was or where they think it was, and then somebody will say, well, no, we think it's here, and you're not even sure. Why does it not matter? There's nobody in it anyway. You thought, if anything, Jesus was only a borrowed tomb for 3 days, and then gave it back and said, I'm through, and came forth. Other world religions are based upon people who are dead, and we know they're dead. We know where they are. But not Christianity. It's based upon a risen Lord. The apostles had to be able to proclaim as eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ was alive. And so some at Galatia had obviously challenged his apostleship. And he's going to strongly defend it by saying his apostleship did not originate with men, but with the Lord. He was as much an apostle as Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, Simon, Thaddeus, and Judas. I thought I was going to have to break into song to get all those in. That's the way I learned them. Did you learn them that way? Jesus called him one by one. That's his whole point. It's a claim. We do not have one shred of proof yet. But hang on. Okay? I've got to give Mr. Poe time. Let's take a break. I've enjoyed it. Thank you. We'll start back, chapter 1, verse 2, next week.